Please arise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. From John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble, because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble, because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, has been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who was also called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So good to be with each of you in worship this morning and to welcome you on this misty, foggy day, which has certainly not dampened our spirits as we've entered into fellowship and into the presence of Christ. A lot of football talk in the narthex this morning, especially for those who are native Mississippian. It's been a good year thus far for Mississippi, and it was good to see Vandy eke one out yesterday. Indeed, Georgia kind of eked one out in Missouri yesterday, I noticed. It's hard to believe that we're in the middle of October and that we're completing this series that we began with the commencement of the school year 2 months ago, this series called With, on the Gospel of John. And we've been talking about the idea that witness is really just witness with a silent H. And so we come to the 10th and final sermon in this series, which concludes with this wonderful story that Rachel has read for us of the raising of Lazarus. This, by the way, is the 7th and final sign in John's 7 signs, which complete the first half of his gospel, which we call the Book of Signs. The second half, which begins in John chapter 12 and leads to the end, to chapter 20 and 21, is called the Book of Exaltation. And we'll be looking at the second half of John during the Lenten series in 2015. But we conclude today with the 7th and final sign, which I notice, by the way, just happens to be the only sign, the only miracle in the 7 that Jesus performs on a person who is named. And the name of this man is Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. It's interesting to me that in this 11th chapter that we begin to see that Jesus did not just have disciples, followers, but Jesus actually had friends. We don't often think about it, but that the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior of the world, actually had friends. Companions, people with whom he spent time and felt at ease people with whom he could kick back occasionally and be himself, be authentic. It's interesting because the Gospel of John as a whole has such a high Christology, which means that John emphasizes the divine side of Jesus. But this reference to the fact of these that he loved, his friends, shows a very human face to our Lord. It's not the only time friends are mentioned. In chapter 15, a little bit later, Jesus would say to the 12, "No longer do I call you servants, but from now on I call you friends." It's a wonderful thing to think that the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, actually may look upon us as friends. He would say in that same chapter, chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no person than one who lays down his or her life for their friends." When you think about it, the worst criticism of Jesus, which came from the Pharisees, was that he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend to sinners and tax collectors. Maybe that's why Joseph Scriven wrote that wonderful hymn that's in our hymn book, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It's wonderful to know that the Lord of the universe is also our friend. And so in chapter 11, Jesus had close ties to this family in Bethany. Bethany was sort of a suburb of Jerusalem, 2 miles east of the holy city, located on the slope on which we find the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there. And Jesus was often there. He was often a guest among friends in this particular home. Indeed, we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus on one occasion used their serving table in the family room as a lectern. Jesus used their dining room as a classroom to do a little discipleship seminar. You remember the family by name, don't you? Mary and Martha, sisters, between whom there was sibling rivalry. Martha, type A. Mary, very sensitive, contemplative, wrote a lot of poetry. And these two sisters had a brother. His name in the Hebrew, it's Lazarus in the text. In the Hebrew, it's Eleazar, which appropriately means God helps or God supports. And so Jesus spent time, much time, with these that he called his friends. Apparently something happened to Lazarus, and we're not sure what it was, but he became gravely ill. Whether it was a seizure, cancer, a stroke, heart attack, we don't know. What we do know is that his family, his sisters, were so concerned about his well-being that they sent word to Jesus. In other words, they did what any of us would do. They did what Jeff has done for us today. We interceded. We lifted up those in need. They petitioned Jesus. "Lord," they said, "he whom you love is sick." It's interesting they don't tell him what to do. Martha does sometimes tell Jesus what to do. But in this case, they simply inform Jesus of the problem. I've noticed that sometimes the best prayer, the most articulate prayer, is to just name the problem, to name the concern, not to tell God what needs to be done, but just to name the problem. "Jesus, your friend, the one whom you love, is sick." It's an implicit request. These sisters rightly believe that if Jesus knows the need, that he'll respond appropriately. But here's the thing. When Jesus gets the message, what does he do? Nothing. Nada. When Jesus receives the petition, John says he stays where he was for 2 more days. And whenever I read that, I think to myself, that's friendship? With friends like that, who needs enemies? I would have thought that when Jesus got that word from the sisters, that he would have hopped the first camel to Bethany. But that's not what it says. I had a favorite song in the 70s, maybe you did too, that was written by Carole King, wonderful songwriter, sung by James Taylor. I have a slide of James Taylor back when he had hair. Some of you won't recognize him. But you remember that wonderful song that sort of, I won't sing it, I'll spare you from that. But you remember the song, you just call out my name. And you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call. And I'll be there. You've got a friend. But what do you do when you call and nobody comes? What do you do when you cry out to your friend and nobody answers? 2 days. 2 days he stayed. Now I have to tell you at this point, and I'm going to argue with the text for just a moment. If I'm John, and I know the purpose, we know the purpose of his writing so that others might believe through these signs. If I'm John and I'm writing this account in order to evangelize the world, I think I would have chosen to delete this little detail about 2 days from the record. But John won't do it. Why? Because he's brutally honest. I think what he's saying to the church implicitly when he's writing this, perhaps 40, 50 years after the ascension, he's saying, look, let's be honest. There are going to be times when trouble comes, persecution comes, adversity, crisis comes. And you may feel for a moment, indeed even for a season, you may feel as though Jesus is absent from you. You may feel as though God is inattentive and far off and silent. Mr. Wesley called it the wilderness season. Some of you know what that is. Mother Teresa called it, as did St. Gregory, the dark night of the soul, when you cry out and it seems that there's silence in the crisis. I had an epiphany a while back where I realized, with the help of my wife, that not everything that I think is a crisis is actually a crisis. Have you ever experienced that? Some of the things that I get stressed out about don't necessarily constitute a crisis for Jesus. I tell you, in the fourth quarter of the Vandy game last night, that was a crisis. But not everything that we think of as a crisis is a crisis. Have you ever known someone who functioned best in a crisis? And if there wasn't a crisis, they created one. Have you ever known somebody who was kind of a crisis waiting to happen? Stop elbowing your spouse. I'm talking to you now. Martha kind of resembled that. In Luke 10, I love that story of the sibling rivalry where they're hosting that dinner party. And Martha, you remember, has a hissy fit over the menu. Her sister Mary won't help her in the kitchen. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which, by the way, was a gender problem, because the only ones who could sit at the feet of Jesus were men. Women could not be disciples. And so Martha's doing all the cooking, all the fixing in the kitchen, and she doesn't call out Martha. She comes to Jesus and she blows the whistle on her own sister and has a hissy fit. And in the meantime, misses the main course, which is the bread of life in her living room. Not everything that we think is a crisis may actually be a crisis. I love the storm scene. We talked about one storm scene 2 or 3 weeks ago, but there's a different one in Mark chapter 4. You remember the story where Jesus and friends are crossing the Lake of Galilee, and that cool mountain air comes through those mountains that surround the Galilean lake, and all of a sudden, it turns it into a whirlpool, and the winds and waves are beating on that vessel, and the thing is about to capsize. The boat is rocking, and the disciples are in an absolute panic. And they look to Jesus, who, by the way, happens to be in the stern of the boat. And you remember what the posture of Jesus was? He's asleep on a cushion. And they stir Jesus. They try to wake him up. Jesus, we're trying to have a crisis here. Don't you want to join us? Don't you care? And Jesus was at peace, so much so that he fell asleep, not because he didn't care, not because he was apathetic, but because he had the power to calm the storm. we've discovered that even the storms of life can become a venue in which there is epiphany, encounter, and revelation. That's why it's so important when you're in a panic, in a tizzy, to reflect before we react. That's why before we knee-jerk, we need to knee-bend for a moment to be still. I'm discovering in the second half of life what many of you have discovered. There are some things you cannot fix. And the harder we try, sometimes the worse it becomes. My motion, my hyperactivity, my need to control doesn't fix the problem. It may become the problem. I don't know about you, but the trouble with Jesus is that Jesus doesn't jump every time I say jump. And I'm beginning to wonder if he knows something that we don't. Sometimes Christ sees beyond the crisis of the moment to the greater good. And that's what happened with his friend Lazarus. He says as much. This illness, this crisis will not end in death. Rather, it is for God's glory. Notice he doesn't say the illness won't pass through death. He says it will not terminate in death. And that kind of discernment comes out of stillness, not hyperactivity. It is clear that Jesus' actions are never dictated by panic, but by prayer and by providence. Anyway, when finally Jesus gets to Bethany, 4 days, Lazarus has been gone. Martha, who I think is sort of the female equation of Simon Peter, ever impulsive, impetuous, runs out to meet Jesus. And listen to what she says. This is so Martha. She gets in his face. She fusses at Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. We called, and you didn't show. We prayed, and you didn't come. And now you're here, it's a day late and a dollar short. If only you had been here. She's fussing with Jesus. What she really means is this. Lord, where have you been? It's the language of complaint. It's the language of lamentation, of venting. There's an entire book in your Bible in the Old Testament called Lamentations. And what amazes me about Jesus is he doesn't get defensive. He doesn't say, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. He doesn't get huffy. He listens. God actually allows for our lamentation, for our sad song, for our venting. Indeed, 1/3 of the book of Psalms, they're complaint prayers, prayers of anguish. Lord, if you had been here. It is a wonderful thing to note that God actually allows and invites the honest expressions of our pain. Indeed, John 11:35 says that sometimes Jesus so resonates with our pain that he becomes a flood of tears. He weeps with us. There's somebody here this morning that is with us who's hurt with God. Somebody this morning's been fussing with Jesus about something. Oh, I don't mean outwardly, but I mean inwardly. You've been saying in your heart of hearts, Lord, if you had been here, this divorce would never have happened. Lord, if you'd only been here, this addiction might have turned out differently. If you had been here, the accident wouldn't have occurred. The job loss, the crime, the disease, the tragedy. Lord, where have you been? Don't you know that there are some mothers and daddies in Liberia who are holding little children who are suffering with Ebola, wearing gloves and a mask, and asking that same question sometimes, and God allows for it. Blessed are they who grieve, said Jesus, for they shall be comforted. Being a friend of Jesus does not circumvent suffering. Indeed, there are times that I could make a case for the fact that if you follow Jesus, you may suffer more, because not only your own burdens will you carry, you'll carry the burdens of others. There are moments sometimes, even in this pulpit, where the burden becomes so heavy that I feel the pains and hopes and heartaches of every person in the room. And sometimes so do you. Lord, if you'd been here. And here's what I love about Martha. This is mostly Martha. In the same breath that she's fussing at Jesus, she's actually professing her faith in Jesus. Lord, if you'd have been here, followed up by, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Even when she doesn't understand Jesus, she believes in Jesus. Even when she has pain and doubt, she trusts him. And she runs to him even when she doesn't get him. I tell you, we need to take a note from Martha's diary. When you're hurting, don't run from the Lord, run to the Lord. You need some scripture? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares about you. Even now, she's professing her faith. Even while she's fussing, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus says, Martha, your brother will rise again. And she said, oh, I know that. I know he'll rise again at the general resurrection on the last day at the eschaton. And then Jesus turns and says, Martha, I am the eschaton. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And then he asks her the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And according to the Gospel of John, life begins not at the grave, but at the point of belief, confession. Later, Sister Mary will come out and have almost the same conversation with Jesus, with one difference. Mary doesn't get in his face. She falls at his feet. That's the difference between the two. And then they make their way out to the cemetery. A crowd has come from their Sunday school class at the church. They're expecting Jesus to do a funeral. But when he gets to the tomb, he actually does a resurrection. He gets to the tomb, and after weeping, he says, remove the stone. And I suppose Martha has forgotten her earlier faith, because she says, but Lord, there's going to be a bad smell. It's been 4 days. The King James Version says, he stinketh. I've had a few sermons like that. It's been 4 days. 4 days is important because the Jews believed that after a person died, the spirit of that person remained at the tomb and hovered over the cadaver for 3 days. But on the fourth day, as the body began its decomposition, the spirit departed, they believed. And this is day four. What's John saying? John is saying Lazarus is graveyard dead. He's dead as a doornail. Lazarus has bought the farm. He's cashed in all the chips. And then Jesus begins to pray. Watch out. After praying, Jesus cries out these three immortal words. Lazarus, come forth. There are many who say it's a good thing Jesus attached a personal name to the command, because otherwise the entire cemetery would have gotten up. And Lazarus did come forth. But I want you to notice something very important. When Lazarus comes out, he's wearing his shroud. He's wearing the grave clothes. This is a sign that points to 9 chapters after this, to another death, to another cemetery, to another tomb, where a group of women come to anoint a body, and when they walk inside the grave, there's no body, but there's folded grave clothes. Lazarus came out wearing his shroud. You know why? Because he would need it again someday. I've always felt sorry for Lazarus. He had to die twice. But when Jesus got up, he left his grave clothes behind. It's a sign. He has defeated death. He's done with death. There's a line in James Baldwin's book, The Fire Next Time, that says the Lord never seems to get there when you want him, but when he arrives, he's always on time. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he makes all things beautiful in his time. One other word and I'm finished. Early in his career, Eugene O'Neill, great American-Irish playwright, wrote a play called Lazarus Laughed. It's about Lazarus' life after Jesus raised him. Apparently, they're having a little party for Lazarus. The leftovers from the wake are still there. And so they're serving up what they had from several days before. And they're having a banquet, not in memory, but in honor of Lazarus. And all the crowd is anxious to hear what he might have to say about the experience. They take their seats around the tables. And one of the guests, observing the countenance of Lazarus, says this: the whole look on his face has changed. Why, he's like a stranger from a far country. There's no longer any sorrow in his eyes. I suppose he left his sorrow at the tomb. And so he did. The difference between despair and hope is God with us. To be a friend of Jesus, that's our strength, that's our hope, that's our assurance, that's our confidence in life, in death, in life beyond death. The witness of God. And if you look carefully, even on a misty, foggy day like this one, you will perceive the signs all around. Indeed, God is calling you and me to be a sign of his witness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.